Greetings to you folks from the Monroe Ecclesia. We're all happy to be here, those of us that are here. And I'm particularly glad. When I was told what the theme was, I immediately thought of this verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. My first involvement with this was when my baby daughter was given it as a memory verse. She could barely speak, but her mother patiently taught her to say it. It didn't take long, but she had a good mother. I had a good sister wife. Proverbs 4:18, speaking of the path, says the path of the just is the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Who are the just? Is that an expression that someone needs to have explained to them? Remember, we all told that there will be a judgment of the just and the unjust. It's the faithful brethren in Christ. But Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is this darkness, and they know at what they stumble. In other words, they stumble over things they can't even see. Stumble about. Other scriptures refer to them as staggering to and fro and falling off the path and falling in the ditch. And I think Jesus referred to people who would fall in the ditch, didn't he? Who was it? The blind leading the blind. They couldn't see because they couldn't see the light. The dark path, the unlighted path, illustrates my understanding of the scriptures during my growing up years. I did not grow up understanding the truth. I was like a lot of you out there. I realized that in order to try to fit what I had heard as a youngster, it was like in trying to fit it into an overall picture that this Garden of Eden scene represents, with all the pieces of the puzzle in place, trying to work a puzzle when you can't find a puzzle to go in a particular hole, and so you try to force something to fit. Anybody that works jigsaw puzzles ever had that experience? You want it to fit with all your might because you're tired of looking. You're ready to accept almost anything that will fit. Well, I wasn't ready to accept. I was just skeptical. I was discouraged. I don't guess I knew I was discouraged, but I was perplexed by the selection of Christian denominations out there. And this is just a partial listing of them, but how many of them can you count there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I don't know, just count the odd amounts, as the country philosopher would say, odd amounts. I was confused about religion as I entered college in 1956. I was confused. I had heard things, but they didn't fit together. For example, how many of you can remember going and hearing at funerals where people are, the moment they died, they went through that door and they went to heaven and they got reunited with their loved ones and so forth. And then in the same thing, they'll be told about going to be resurrected at the return of Christ. And then go to the judgment. Well, what's the purpose of the judgment? That's just one of the many things. My confusion would begin to change a few months after Rock started college. Because I was to learn that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Peace of mind, not necessarily peace of absence of hostilities, but peace of mind. What is the scripture in Psalms that speaks of this? Great peace have they that love thy law. This was a favorite that was often quoted when they would ask for people to quote their scriptures. And I can remember Sister Baldwin's mother was one of the ones that would speak up pretty quick in that, wasn't she really? I mean, pardon me. When I went to the Bible school within it in summer of 59 before we got married, my recollection was that these were the Bible readingest people, studyingest people I had ever seen. I was familiar with people that carried the Bible with them into a meeting of all denominations, but they very seldom unzipped the cover, if they had a cover. They very seldom opened it up and read behind the preacher. And why? Because the preacher very seldom referred to a scripture. In my experience anyway, that's the way it was. My confusion was to begin clearing up when I saw this complete illustration of what the message of the Bible was. It shows the completed puzzle that I was trying to work out. I didn't really realize what the puzzle would look like when I got it worked out. That's the problem with it. The Bible has the pieces to the puzzle, but it doesn't have a picture of the completed picture on the cover so you'll know what you're trying to do, does it? It's done in a way that people can force a few pieces together and come up with a different plan, different from this. How many of them did you count on that screen back there of different plans? And it certainly doesn't look like this, does it? This is the way it looked. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's one of the verses that kind of supports, if you will, or augments or strengthens our theme, doesn't it? God commanded the light to shine. How did he command it to shine? Well, first commandment was, let there be light. And the light came on the world. It began with that, but the light of the world began, as far as this context is concerned, came a little bit later, didn't it? Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people, it actually should read. This is a King James Version. That you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's one of the first things you got to realize before you can be called out of darkness? Realize you're in darkness. And realize there's something else. If a person doesn't have any, the eyesight is not there, and they've been blind from birth, they don't know anything else, do they? You can't. And as an aside, this was part of the miracle that's overlooked when Jesus and the disciples would restore the sight to the blind, and that person would immediately do what? Head for the therapy to be able to talk how to live with the eyesight? No, sir. They'd jump up and start running and leaping and celebrating. That was the miracle, that they could have their sight restored in such a way. And all the others that were cured, none of them went through therapy to be strengthened or learn how to walk again or whatever. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You notice that is in there is green and it's in italics. What does italics in the scripture, in the King James Version, what does that mean? And if you don't read that is, it kind of gives a slightly different meaning, doesn't it? All scripture that really is given by the inspiration of God, it really is profitable. But what about some that's not given by inspiration of God? Have there been any scriptures that were not given by inspiration of God? In our daily readings, we read about prophets that were false prophets that represent themselves as speaking for God, and they really aren't, and they get exposed in most cases, don't they? And they suffer for it, don't they? As they should. The diglot reads, all writing inspired of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for turning up that in righteousness, so that the complete may be the of God, man, everywhere. It's kind of, that needs rearranging, because it's just straight out of the diglot. So, but it, anyway, perfect is complete, and all writing that is inspired of God is profitable. That's the idea. All writings that are represented as being from God are not really from God. So how do we know? How do we tell? What test did he give the Israelites to find out if a prophet was a prophet of God? Anybody remember? I'm not asking where it is. I'm just asking if you remember what it was. If what they foretold came to pass, then chances are they were speaking from God. Unless it could have been a good guess, I guess. But anyway, that was the test. If it didn't come to pass, certainly they weren't speaking from God, were they? And they had to be on, why did they have to be on guard? Why was this even subject of the scriptures? To beware of false prophets. That idea is continued in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't pick up the Bible and read it from one, like reading Moby Dick, and you start at the beginning, and when you get through, you've got the whole picture. Can you? And that's the reason that Paul tells us to rightly divide, make it fit together. Make sure that the pieces are not force fit together. And in order to do that, you have to be a workman, somebody that works at it. This is not a hobby, is it? You're very fortunate if you work that you do for a living is also your hobby. Well, not necessarily. That could be a backfire on you, couldn't it? But if you enjoy your work enough that it seems like a hobby, that's what I'm talking about. But otherwise, it could be detrimental to you. And in addition to that, Paul says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Are any of y'all hearing anything you've never heard before? It's just fortifying what we have heard, isn't it? Isaiah gives us a little insight on it. He says, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. This is the way I remember finishing my puzzle. Here a little, there a little, but you keep adding to it. You don't hear it and then forget about it, put it somewhere back in the back of your mind that you don't think of it again. You just reserve it in your storage room of parts. We all have a parts house, don't we, in our mind, where we have little pieces of bits and so forth. And from that storage room, we should be able to put together a picture, if we're a workman that rightly divides and fits it together. Peter, 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arise in our hearts. Do we have a light that shines in a dark place? And how long will that, we need that line to shine, the light to shine into a dark place? Until what day dawns? When the Lord returns. And then for us, we don't need that light anymore. We will very soon find out whether or not we have properly used the light that we had. Or we haven't. Peter says in the next verse, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What's he saying there? He then continues and says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. nobody gave any information that's recorded in the scriptures that is correct and reliable unless it was something that they were told to speak by the Holy Spirit, or God through the Holy Spirit. Now, last night we heard the account of a couple of major prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and a group of people that they associated with. And what was that group of people called? Were they called believers? True believers? The remnant? The golden thread of believers that went through the... They weren't called that, but what were they called? The sons of the prophets. And I have been doing a lot of thinking about that. I've often wondered, and Suzanne can tell you, I commented about it while we were doing our readings together. During all the horrendous dealings that the children of Israel had with each other of disobedience and so forth, where were the true believers? They were there. What were they doing? What were they thinking? Well, I think if we would pursue a study through the scriptures of the people referred to as sons of the prophets, or those who, the company of prophets. For instance, when Saul was anointed king, shortly thereafter, what happened, what was he involved in? He came upon a group of prophets. And he went along with them and he prophesied with them. And they asked the question, is Saul among the prophets? Well, this I submit to you is that group of people who were the true believers, and their prophesying was actually witnessing. Prophesying doesn't necessarily mean to foretell the future. It does if that's the specifics of the particular context, but it isn't always. And so, I think you can certainly, I think if they're sons of the prophets and they're doing that, I think you can reliably think and account them as being true believers, people who were true to the, in obedience to the law of Moses and the things that they were required to do. But then there's some who came along and claimed to be one and were not. So they were false witnesses. People who were trying to tell something that was wrong. Does that make a light come on in anybody's head about people who are supposedly among the true believers, but they kind of get off slightly off and they tell things that are not exactly right? I don't see any head nodding. Maybe my glasses clouded up. But anyway, true believers have always had that problem. You know that? People who want to have it another way. And one of the most common things we have nowadays is people kind of have a tendency to want to have things stated in their own words, even though their brother may state the same thing in slightly different words, but it means the same thing. But it could be interpreted slightly different, and so they interpret it slightly different. Not giving anyone the benefit of the doubt and going and talking to them to clear it up if you need to. That's one of the major problems. That's one of the burrs under my saddle there. The first writer of the scriptures that spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit was Moses. Do you realize that? Who recorded Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Or Deuteronomy, as my children used to say. As he was instructed by the Holy Spirit. And he recorded this sometimes apparently during the 40 years of wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness from 1491 B.C. to 1451 when he died. So somewhere in that length of time, he, in all his busyness, activities that he was participating in, he recorded those first five books. Well, what about until then? Others before Moses had received instructions, but they did not write them down. Or at least, there's no record of them. There may be some records that contain some information on it, and it's called Jewish tradition. There are some books on Jewish tradition that can tell you some things that tradition has it happened back in before Moses recorded it. But it's not inspired right. So you have to kind of take it with a grain of salt. And some of it, I think, is worthwhile. The first three occurrences of God instructing anyone was not Moses, but it was when. When was the first time somebody was instructed? That's right. The Elohim instructed Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 1 to 4, didn't they? But nobody wrote it down, apparently. It was passed down verbally and not written. Or at least the written part of it was not preserved if it existed. Then Yahweh instructed Noah in chapters 6 to 9 of Genesis, and it was not written down, wasn't it? The flood came in 1556 AM, that is 1556 years after the creation, and it was passed down verbally and not written. Then, at the time of Moses, all the way to the right there, Yahweh begins instructing Moses. And what was the occurrence there where he contacted him? The burning bush. All this time, Moses had not been contacted, but he was, and that began Moses' activity. How old was Moses when this happened? 80 years old. 80 years old. And he wrote it down. So we have from 0 a.m. until 2500 years, nothing was written down, inspired. Instructions on proper worship and obedience from creation, not written down. They were orally passed down from one generation to the next. Now, think about that. How many of you as youngsters played the old parlor game where you're in a circle or a line or a group of you there sitting down and they start off by somebody whispering in the person on the end's ear a phrase or an idea or something like that, and they're to turn around, turn to the person next to them and whisper it in their ear. And time you get to the end, you were amazed at what? How different the final message was heard is from the original one. Just think of doing that for 2,500 years. How garbled do you think that the gospel message would be? So I submit to you that although it wasn't written down, their verbal instructions were guaranteed and directed by the Holy Spirit. The true remnant kept it straight. And how many years have we who have the truth kept it straight as it was when it was first introduced? 2,500 years? 250 years? I submit to you that about 15 or 20 years after it got started, it started getting garbled up. Because we are not inspired. We are supposed to go by the inspired word, rightly dividing it, proving all things, and holding fast to that which is good. Instructions on proper worship and obedience from creation were written down from the time of Moses for use for future generations. But how long were they written down then? There came to a period where nothing else was written for a long time. And then it has some more information. The thing is, we have to remember that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And he says in Malachi 3:6, I am Yahweh and I change not. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So with that in mind, let's refresh ourselves. How did Moses instruct the children of Israel to teach their children in Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 24? This is the inspired instruction that Moses gave the children of Israel. Therefore shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Is there any time maybe perhaps they could omit this instruction? Do it always. Do it. It's the same thing as pray without ceasing. Don't forget to pray. Don't forget to do this. And you will write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love Yahweh your Elohim, to walk in his ways, and to cleave unto him. And that's about the end of it. But my observation here, since God doesn't change, 1 Corinthians 14:33, wouldn't his instructions to Adam be the same as Moses' instructions for them to do the same and so on from generation to generation? If they were careful enough to follow those instructions, they could have done it, because I think they did. But fewer and fewer of them did it, didn't they? We don't know how many of the descendants of Adam that were not in the direct line down to Moses and then on down to Abram were true believers, because we don't have the details of it, do we? But we do know that that direct line were. At least they kept it straight from generation to generation. Else, how could it be said of Abraham, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws? How could, if that hadn't been the case of the way they taught it, how could it be said of him? And that's right out of the scriptures. Abraham, God said, Abraham obeyed my voice. How did Abraham learn? Who taught Abraham? Well, tradition has it that he was taught by Noah and Shem. That's a Jewish tradition. That's what I mentioned a while ago. There's some Jewish tradition that covers some of this information that is not in the Old Testament. But it's for sure we know in the scriptures Abraham did know Shem. Their lives were contemporary. There's a line right there that's showing that the years that they had together, Noah was still alive during Abram's early years. And Shem was alive. How long was Shem alive? We know of some incidences that occurred it was called Melchizedek, but it's thought to be that Shem and Melchizedek was the same person. This is how he learned it. He went in and stayed there and studied with them. Well, the Jewish tradition is this, that at the age of 10, Abram went to Noah and Shem, of whom his mother had told him many wonderful stories. Abram made his way to the low country, to the mountainous region north of Ararat, in the land of Kedem, where Noah and his family lived. Wonder why he lived there and around Mount Ararat. How did he get there? That's where the ark landed. And he didn't travel very far after that, apparently, according to Jewish tradition. He was welcomed by Noah and Shem, and they taught him about God and the ways of God. And at the age of 50, in 1998 B.C., Abram returned to his father's house in Babylon. Now, his father was a an official under Nimrod, which was a bad king. And he had a bad influence on Abram's father. But Abram went back and was instrumental in changing his father away from the bad influences. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons that he brought him with him when he left out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He did not want to leave him back there under those folks. Alright, so now we get back to our investigation of the oral instructions. Chapters 1 to 4 of Genesis contains accounts of Yahweh through his Elohim speaking directly to Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, who would pass it on to Seth, and so on down. You can, in the first five books of all the way down, chapters 1 through 12 gives you the genealogy of how they were done. But how do we know what instructions Adam and Eve were given? How do we know? What did they believe about the first animal sacrifice? How do we know what they believed and so forth? This was a slide out of one of my other presentations about requirements for justification from Adamic condemnations from Eden even to now. And so this is about the first one. And there are no scriptures explicitly outlined in Yahweh's instructions to Adam and Eve pertaining to the offering of sacrifices and the results of those sacrifices or what these sacrifices accomplished. John Thomas comments on this in Help Us Israel, 1851, first U.S. printing, page 144, under a high heading of the provisional justification of Adam and Eve. And this is quite lengthy, so just bear with me. And if you don't have it, look it up and read it and get yourself a copy of it. In the case of Adam and Eve, they sought to cover their sin by a device of their own. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their shame was covered indeed, but the consequences were not healed. But it was the best they could do in their ignorance and their lack of knowledge and understanding, because at this point they were innocent in understanding. They were as yet unacquainted with the great principle that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. They were not aware of this necessity, for it had not been revealed. Neither did they understand that as offenders, they would not be permitted to devise a covering for themselves. They were not allowed to worship in their own way. First attempt to worship in their own way, wasn't it? How many people have you heard say, oh, I don't go to church or meeting or something. I worship in my own way. I can go out in the woods and commune with God and by looking at nature, worship in my own way. Yes, indeed. There are people that believe that. And these are going to be some of the people that say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, which will be uttered by many, many, many people in years to come. They had everything to learn as to the ground of reconciliation with God. They were absolutely, had absolutely no knowledge of how to reconcile with God. But he was going to teach them, wasn't he? They had no idea of religion, for hitherto they had needed none. It yet remained to be revealed as the divinely appointed means of healing the breach which sin had made between God and men. Yahweh Elohim repudiated the fig leaf invention and appointed coats of skins for their covering. In this testimony, there is much expressed in few words. To appoint coats of skins implies a command for the sacrifice of animals whose skins were converted in this purpose. In other words, if they were going to furnish skins, the animal had to die. It also implies that Adam was the priest on this occasion, he who presented himself before Yahweh with a mediatorial blood. When the sacrifice was accepted, the offense was provisionally remitted, for the scripture says that it is not possible for the blood of animals to take away sins. It was impossible because sin was to be condemned in sinful flesh, so it was provisionally done, dependent on something that they would be told later. This required the death of a man, for the animals had not sinned, So that if the whole animal world save man had been made an offering for sin, sin would still have been uncondemned in his nature, in this nature, his nature. In other words, if every man on the earth and every animal on the earth had been sacrificed, it wouldn't have happened because that wasn't the intent, was it? Because this was not according to divine wisdom. The great principle to be confessed was the condemnation of sin in sinful flesh. Flesh that was capable of sinning, had the propensity to sin, yet innocent of the actual transgression. This principle necessitated the manifestation of one who should be born of a woman, but not of the will of man. I'm going to tell you, when I first began being introduced to this concept, it was kind of perplexing because my understanding of Jesus coming from a Pentecostal background, they have a special version of the Trinity. Instead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they have the Father God, the Son Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and somehow these three are one, and it's actually Jesus. Now, this was part of that running around in my head that didn't fit anywhere, but that's what this encountered right here with this concept. And you know, Christadelphians have had a problem with this from the get-go. It's called the clean flesh theory. They cannot accept that Jesus was born without clean flesh, that he was condemned just like the rest of us. Such a one would be the seed of the woman. This was foretold. Made of her substance, with him, Yahweh as his father, who by his overshadowing spirit would cause her to conceive. I mean, I remember reading in the first chapter of Luke how this came about. It's read every year in December and in all of them down the highway in the churches. He would be, this son of man would be the son of God by origination and son of Mary by descent or birth of sinful flesh. Now it is not supposed that Adam and Eve did not understand this. In other words, some would say, well, they didn't really understand this. God doubtless explained it to them, for they had no one to teach them but him. Talking about the Elohim here. And without the Elohim's instruction, they would not have known what they should believe. It was from them that Adam derived the knowledge which was the foundation of faith, his faith, to which God testified in the acceptance of the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. Adam and his wife had faith, or God would not have accepted the sacrifices with those skins that they were clothed, with which they were clothed. For it was as true then as it is now. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You gotta have faith in what you believe. So you better be careful that you believe the right thing. You better be careful. Adam told this information to Cain and Abel, and then to Seth, who told his children. And that's the end of the quote from Dr. Thomas. But if you haven't been aware of this, look it up. If you have, go get it and read it again. Because I have often wondered, you know, I asked the question early on, how do we know what Adam and Eve believed? Well, that's when I found this that I'm showing here. I didn't go into that much detail in that class, but this information was passed verbally down from one generation to the next until Moses recorded it. From there, the Word of God was written down as a record of God's dealing with mankind. The last such record was Revelation, written by John on the Isle of Patmos around 96 A.D. So today we have the written Word described by Peter in 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Hence Paul's admonition to us to study. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and prove all things and hold fast, which is good. This is our hope illustrated. If you don't understand every aspect of this chart, you need to keep studying. If you understand every aspect of it, you need to keep studying. Our entire life after we come into the truth, we should spend it studying and rightly dividing. And what we're doing is we're fortifying and strengthening our understanding and our faith. Because I'm here to tell you, in today's world, and what we see going on around us, we need all the strength that we can get, or that we can have. And I think we've got I had a little bit extra here in case I had the time, but. Okay. A question that also I had was, Todd gave me to go there for a little bit. Okay. Why did God create the world? What was his purpose for earth and man? And I know y'all ahead of me already. In Isaiah 45:18, for thus saith the Lord, or Yahweh, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am Yahweh and there is none else. In Numbers 14:21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So what does this tell us as to why he created the earth? To be inhabited, and to fill it with the glory of the Lord. There's right there is our answer, isn't it? Right there. Because he said in Genesis 1:26, he tells us there what it is. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. If you search the internet to see what God's purpose on earth is, you'll result in many verses that we've shown on the previous slide, but they quickly turn into a list of things that a person must do to be saved and not be lost. They don't really answer it. However, I did find one that does like this. The question is, why did God create the world? But why this world? This world. You see, I got it emphasized. In other words, the reason this person is asking this is from the evidence that the archaeologists have dug up. They believe that there have been other worlds. So why did he create this one? And I could say, well, why did he create that one? Probably for the same reason. Like a farmer raises different crops on his property. He lets it lie fallow for a while and then he plants something. But that's another subject. Why are these thousands of years of human history with a glorious beginning and a horrible fall into sin and a history of Israel and the coming of the Son of God into the world, a substitutionary death, a triumphant resurrection, the founding of the church and this history of global submission to where we are today? Why this world? Why this history? So they're asking specifically, and it says this world exists for the glory of grace revealed at the saving work of Jesus. For the glory of God's grace is displayed supremely in the death of Jesus. So to say it more fully, this world was created and is guided and sustained by God so that the grace of God, supremely displayed in the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, would be glorified throughout all eternity in the Christ exalting days of the redeemed. So created so Jesus could come save us. Now, the only exactly stated purpose of why God created this world and man in it can be found in this, and I bet you there's not one or two people in here that don't know what the next slide's going to be. Ernie, do you know what it's going to be? Putting you on the spot. You know. This one right here. Men were not, and women, mankind, were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. Now, first time I heard this read up here, a lot of people misunderstood the idea of it being incidental to the manifestation. We have to realize that incidental doesn't just mean, oh, by the way, here's an aside that happened. It means it's one of the incidents that will occur as his plan is accomplished. But that wasn't the primary reason for him doing it. What did he want? He wanted a world full of people to show forth his glory. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the spirit, and that this family should be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. How many of you remember the first time you heard or were made aware of this concept? It's quite different from what you hear out on streets this morning or in the auditorium and so forth. Why were you created? Why are we here? There are millions, billions of people out there that don't know the answer to that. They don't have an inkling of a creator or responsibility to the creator. They just think they're here like the horse and the cow and the dog and the cat. Just wandering around aimlessly. Thank goodness we know that God does have a plan. And this chart is one that Chris the Deafens have used for years, showing the 7,000 year plan of God. And it begins back over here. My white cursor doesn't show up very good on that background. The animal sacrifices begun in Eden were included in the law of Moses and continued until the death of Christ in 30 AD. This shows in this timeline where the red line is, where the law of Moses was given. And they continued until 30 AD with the death of Christ. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? Well, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we may just be justified by faith. How did an Israelite view his obligations of offering sacrifices under the law of Moses? How did he do it? Let's consider a few. An average Israelite, then a learning Israelite, learning what the law was trying to teach him, a continued learning Israelite, one who didn't stop with his first lesson but went on to others, and then a learned Israelite who had figured it out. So here we go. An average person taking his offering to the altar. He says, I've been commanded to do this. This is what he's thinking, shown by the bubble thought there. I have to sacrifice my valuable lamb. Sacrifice equals to give up something of value. And there he goes. Now, the reason I had that is years ago, Brother Washick, in some of his classes, would tell us about some of the experiences he had with a rabbi in St. Louis that he knew. And he said, one time he asked him, he said, what is it that the Jews thought about it when they were offering their animal sacrifices? And his words were, well, they just knew they were giving up something of value. That was the average response to what it was. I'm sacrificing this. The result of this offering was continued long life in the land, but no justification. Remember, the law could only offer them, if that's all they did is kept the law, as a good long life in the land. If they were obedient. If they were not obedient, they didn't even have that guarantee, did they? So the learning person, he says, I'm privileged to be able to do this. Not, I'm commanded to. I'm privileged to be able to do this. This is the best of my flock. This lamb has done nothing to deserve to die like this. The result of the offering is continued long life in the land. No justification. And you're going to see until they finally, it clicks with them, that's the same result that any level of understanding other than what it was intended, has had on it, will have on. The continued learning person, after taking theirs to the altar, he says, I'm privileged to do this, like his predecessor. This is the best of my flock, like the predecessor. I'm the sinner, and I deserve to die, not this lamb. But he still hadn't figured it out. So the result is continued long life in the land, no justification. The person who's finally figured it out, for whom the law of Moses has succeeded, he says, I'm privileged to be able to do this. This is the best of my flock. I'm the sinner and deserve to die, not this lamb. But now I get it. This lamb represents my future Savior, the seed of the woman. And so he sees in his sacrificing the sacrifice of his Savior. The result is he received provisional justification pending the death of the seed of the woman. We have to be very aware of what provisional justification means. Provided justification that is dependent on the successful death, burial, and resurrection of the seed of the woman. That is the Messiah that they look for. But a lot of them never really understood about a suffering Messiah. So they never got the story. Abraham, years later, this is a quote from when he said, I'm but dust and ashes, and I deserve this death. When did he say he was but dust and ashes? Remember the occasion when he said, made that comment? It was when he was talking to the angels on their way to destroy Sodom. And he kept talking with them, and they finally said, who am I who am but dust and ashes to talk to Yahweh like this, the angel of the Lord? So he knew his situation. I deserve this death, and I see my Savior's day and rejoice. That's from John 8:56. This is the level of understanding of all who were provisionally justified prior to Jesus' death. How many of them do you think it was? Half of them? Has there ever been a time when the true believers have been in the majority? Think carefully now. Twice. Right after Eden and right after the flood. But it didn't last long, did it? The true believers have always been in the minority. And of the true believers, those who are in that group, and I coined this expression years ago, there is also a minority of the minority. And brothers and sisters, greetings, minority of the minorities. May we all be found worthy. Thank you for your attention.